2 weeks ago, we started a study about the childhood of Christ. There's not a great deal of information in Scripture about Christ and his life on this earth prior to his ministry that he began at the age of 30. Yet we do find some information in God's Word about his life on this earth prior to his ministry. And those things are the focus of this particular study that we want to learn from, because all the things the Lord tells us in his Word about his Son are very important things, obviously, or should be obvious to us all. So we want to learn what we can from those things. 2 weeks ago, we were looking mainly at his lineage that actually was foretold going back to the very first book of the Bible. And we traced some of those prophecies from the Old Testament and then looked at how the New Testament showed fulfillment of those, particularly as it pertained to Christ's lineage as the son of David through the royal line, as he was the rightful heir to David's throne, and he is sitting upon that throne today as the head of the church, the king of his spiritual and eternal kingdom that we're a part of when we are in him. And so that was the main point of what we were studying last time. Now tonight we want to take it to the next step, where we actually see the circumstances of Christ's birth into the world. So there's a lot in Scripture about who Christ was as far as who he descended from, that physical element of his earthly existence. But we also see now the circumstances of his birth that will very much teach us about who he is in terms of being the Son of God and being the one to fulfill what God said and foretold in the prophets, particularly through Isaiah, that he was going to send his Son into the world in a very miraculous way. And that is that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and that's how he came into the world. So his very birth was miraculous, and this is something that we read about in Luke chapter 1, also in Matthew 1, but we want to start with the passage in Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. And now what we'll see is that pretty much all the information about Christ and before his ministry is going to be confined to the first two chapters of Matthew and the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. In a bit of chapter 3 with his lineage repeated there in Luke 3. But so really just within 4 to 5 chapters of the New Testament, we find the material or the information about Christ prior to his ministry. Now what we do find both in Luke chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter 1 are the circumstances of his birth, how he was born into the world of Mary, who was a virgin. Now, Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38, it says, and in the sixth month. Now, this is talking about in the sixth month of Mary's cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy, as John the Baptist was on the way, the one that God had chosen to prepare the people of Israel for Christ, his son. And so it was in Elizabeth's 6 months of pregnancy that what we read about in verse 26 occurs. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, a little bit later, we're going to have to see what was significant about that, that Jesus was going to be called a Nazarene. In verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So there we see what God said to Mary herself about Christ, who was going to be born of her. And she was a virgin, and Christ was going to be born of her in her virginity. And how shall this be? Well, nothing is impossible with God. This was going to, for certain, be a miracle. But notice the important point about it, that he says that the angel Gabriel said in verse 35, this was going to be the power of the highest. And so that the holy thing which would be born of Mary would be called the Son of God. So this is very integral to who Jesus is. And for us to believe what the scriptures say about the circumstances of Christ's birth, his miraculous birth into this world of Mary who was a virgin, that is very vital to our faith in Christ and who he is. That's why we're spending some time on this. Now, in our modern times, do most people, is it considered to be right thing to believe in actual miracles that have occurred in the past? We'll be ridiculed and we'll be called all kinds of things for believing in the literal teachings of the Bible and the fact that he says miracles have been done. We do believe those things. They are facts. And even though many men would scoff at us or scorn us for believing in those things, we must. Our lives depend upon that, and our eternity depends upon these things. And what he says about Christ, that he was born of a virgin, that is essential for us to believe in order for us to know who Jesus is, that he is God's Son, so that we can, believing in him, follow him, obey him, and then be saved by him. Otherwise, we have no Savior and we have no hope of eternal life. It's as plain as that. We either believe what the Bible teaches on this or we're going to be lost. I mean, how else can we put it? So that's what we want to study about tonight, at least to a large extent. This will be the focus of what we're studying tonight. Now, this was first foretold by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7. If we could go over and read from there, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. He says, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So there was the prophecy there. And by the way, that term Emmanuel that he would be known by, that is God with us, is the meaning of that particular word. So he would, Jesus, the one he's speaking about and prophesying about, God's Son, would be known as God with us because he is divine. So the very prophecy also tells us that this is associated with his divinity and who he is as a being. Jesus is not some simply a man like we are, just another human being born into the world like we are were. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and how he came into the world is a function of that and is part of the evidence of that. And we have to believe in that. So Isaiah prophesied that there was going to be a child conceived of a virgin that would be born who would be called God with us. Now, how many people today will gainsay or speak against the teachings of God's word about the virgin birth of Christ? I mean, this is something that is very much taught against today, and more we see teaching against that and people that are disbelieving those teachings. But again, we have to believe what God says, because if we don't, I mean, why are we here? And what's going to happen to us in eternity, most importantly? I mean, our souls depend on believing these things that God has taught here in his word. So Some people will say, well, this word actually means a young woman, not really a virgin, and this is talking about some other child, perhaps the prophet Isaiah's child, or even Ahaz, as we're going to see as we study the context here. These words were originally spoken to Ahaz, the king of Judah. And those who would say that are wrong. Of course, that's we'll get into that a bit more about what the Hebrew word means here. But we do need to note right off the bat, Isaiah already had a child. You can look at verse 3, and Isaiah was one that had a son, Shear-Jashub, if I said that right, was Isaiah's son that already was in the world. So we know this can't be talking about Isaiah's son being born of a virgin. He already had a son. And the same is true also of King Ahaz. If you were to go and look at 2 Chronicles 28:1 and 2 Chronicles 29:1, we can deduce from Hezekiah was already alive at this point. He was at least 9 years old at this time. So Ahaz already had a son too. So this can't be talking about Isaiah or Ahaz. Can't be. It does not fit. So those that would try to make it to be in some way a prophecy about them, even though the ones who would claim that still don't believe it was going to be of a literal virgin, but this is not talking about either Isaiah or Ahaz. It does not fit the context at all. Furthermore, you'll see some people say, well, this is actually an allegory symbolizing Israel as a nation. That's who the virgin is, that this child would be a product of the nation of Israel, and that Israel's purity is being upheld and referring to the nation of Israel as a virgin. Well, that doesn't fit the context either. That doesn't fit the immediate context of this prophecy, as we'll again, as we'll want to look at in some more detail in a minute. But furthermore, where in its history would we see that Israel would be accurately described spiritually as being pure as a virgin? I mean, that does not at all fit with the known history of the people of Israel, spiritually speaking. In fact, if we were to look at the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11 there, just as a portion of what God says, we could spend the rest of the night on this point refuting it, but a couple of things we want to look at that will just very easily show the falsehood of that particular notion to try to say that this virgin was a nation of Israel. Let's see what Jeremiah chapter 3, 6 through 11 says. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Now these whoredoms of Israel and Judah that he's referring to had its roots even before the time of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. In fact, if we were to study out who Ahaz was, he was the king of Judah at this time. He was the worst king that Judah ever had, Hezekiah's father. Ahaz was one that turned the nation of Judah to committing whoredoms with these stones and stocks that he refers to there. He turned his kingdom to worshiping idols. Now, his son was righteous, and Hezekiah took every effort to clean up the mess that his father had made spiritually in the land of Judah. But the wickedness of Israel had been well established before the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, and that's just one example of it that we read right there. Don't have time right now to read all these references, but you can make note of Ezekiel 16, verses 15 through 41. That's a rather lengthy chapter or portion of the chapter that says very similar things to what we're reading there in Jeremiah 3. And even more so, the entire 23rd chapter of Ezekiel, which is 49 verses long, that gives that parable of Ahola and Ahalaba, the two sisters that were committing whoredoms that he speaks about there of Israel and Judah, just like we read in Jeremiah 3. And we could go on and on with that and look at plenty of other references, but when we look at the history of Israel and who they were spiritually, God describes them with many different graphic terms, never with the term virgin to describe their spiritual condition. So this clearly not talking about the nation of Israel in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 when it says that a virgin was going to conceive and bear a son whose name would be called Emmanuel. No, this is a prophecy of a virgin woman that was going to give birth to a son. That is a prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's also consider the word here, sign, that's in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 when he says, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign." This is the Hebrew word oth. And if we were putting it in English letters, O-T-H, I mean, you can look it up. It's Strong's number 226. That's the particular word that's used here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And it means a signal or a sign, just like it's translated. Nothing wrong at all with the translation there. It's a word that's used many times in the Old Testament. Some 80 times it's used in the Old Testament. And its most common usage is as a miraculous sign. Just for an example, to see some other cases where the Hebrew word oth is used as a sign, showing its common use in reference to a miraculous sign. You can put a mark there in Isaiah 7. We want to come back there. But Exodus chapter 4, let's go over to Exodus 4, verses 8, and read verses 8 and 9 right now. It says, "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." Now there that word oth is used a couple of different times in those verses. And this is in the chapter where God gave Moses these three miraculous signs. The first one was casting his rod upon the ground where it became a serpent, and then picking that serpent up by the tail and it becomes a rod again. That was the first sign that it refers to there. That's a miracle. The second sign that he refers to there was when he took his hand and put it in his bosom and pulled it out. It was leprous and back in, and then when he brought it out again, then it was clean. Another miracle. And then pouring water out onto the ground where it becomes blood is the third sign. Three signs, miraculous signs. That's the word oth, as it's commonly used. And in the same chapter, you see the word again in verses 17, 28, and 30, as it continues to speak of those miraculous signs that were done before the people. And they believed that Moses was God's prophet based on seeing those miraculous signs performed. Also, we see that same word oth, that Hebrew word used in Exodus chapter 7 in verse 3, when God said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, which he did with the 10 plagues, and then later he parted the Red Sea. So there we see that word used in that way. Also in Exodus 8, verse 23, Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, in the context of all these miraculous signs and wonders that God was doing in the land of Egypt during that time. That's just a very brief look at the common way that word was used in the Old Testament. Yes, we can find a minority of references where it can be used as a sign that is not necessarily by definition miraculous. That being the case, how would we determine? We do have to look at the context to see whether indeed the context supports or demands that the particular word in its context refers to something miraculous, if it's a miraculous sign or not. And that definitely fits the context of Isaiah chapter 7. Let's go back there and see that context. So we're going to go back to the very beginning of the chapter, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. It says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. God prophesied through Isaiah here that the efforts on the part of Syria and the wicked northern kingdom of Israel, as they were joined together to try to destroy Judah, that that would fail. They would not succeed in overthrowing the house of David and putting another king on the throne of Judah, as they were attempting to do. Those efforts were going to fail. God said it would not come to pass. However, he does also foretell the destruction of Syria and of Israel that occurred within that time frame that he speaks about there. To Ahaz himself, he told him that if he didn't believe what God was saying, he would not be established. Well, did he believe? He did not. Was he established? No, he was not. He was given the opportunity to hear these words, to believe what God said. And furthermore, as we look at the next two verses, the Lord then spake again to Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary me, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, and then comes the prophecy that we read in verses 14 and 15 of the virgin birth of Christ. Now, if we look at that context, number one, we see a prophecy of the fall of Syria and Israel and its failure to overthrow Judah, foretold in those first 9 verses. Next, God tells Ahaz to ask for a sign, using that word oth there, proof that what God said was going to come to pass. And this is not something that's unusual in God's Word, where God would give a prophecy of something that was going to take place somewhere in the distant future, but then he would provide some sign in the immediate present that would prove that everything else that he said was going to come to pass within its time. There are several examples of that in Scripture. One that we may recognize very quickly was when God foretold the destruction of the house of Eli in 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3. But then he gave a sign that was going to take over 80 years to come to pass before it was completely fulfilled. And he gave the priesthood to a different family of the children of Aaron, which was done within about 80 years. But immediately he gave a sign that all of that was going to come to pass. He said that Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were both going to die in one day. That happened in First Samuel chapter 4. So that was a case of that, where God gave an immediate sign to prove how everything else that he said that was going to take some years to accomplish, that it would happen. And there are other examples of that, but this is one here. He was giving Ahaz the opportunity to ask for a sign, and then he was going to bring it to pass as the proof of it. Now, God's telling him to do that. God's telling him to ask for a sign, and then notice there's no limit to it. You see what he said there in verse 11? He said, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. What limitations were put upon what Ahaz could ask for as a demonstration by God that everything he was saying here was going to happen as he said it? He's given him essentially what we would call a blank check. He can ask for any sign, whatever he could come up with, God's going to do it. God would make a miracle happen. But you notice, for that to be the case, the context requires that he's talking about a miraculous sign. He's offering him the opportunity. He says, ask for a miracle to be done. I'm going to prove to you what's going to happen. You need to believe this or you won't be established. But you ask for a miracle and I'll give it. Now he refuses to do it. Was this out of humility? No, it was out of his unbelief. Ahaz didn't believe these things, and he wouldn't even ask God for it. His unbelief was so great that he refused even to ask for a sign to be done. He wouldn't believe. Now, do we see cases where people do actually or have seen miracles done and didn't believe them? There's been plenty of cases of that. That was something that Jesus dealt with and spoke about, the condemnation that was going to come to those cities of Galilee, like Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida and the like, because of all the miracles that they saw with their eyes, yet they didn't believe. The Lord was going to condemn them for that. He was going to hold them responsible for their unbelief in the face of all the evidence that he had shown them and the proof of who Jesus was. But here Ahaz didn't even have enough faith to even ask for a sign when God told him to do it and gave no limits to what he could ask for. He wouldn't do it. He didn't believe. But we can see by the context there that this has to be a miraculous sign. Now, once he rejects it and he's not going to believe, won't even ask for a sign, was God then bound to give him one and to give him one that was going to occur within his lifetime? And see, this is where some people have a problem. See, God's not bound now to give him, when this man doesn't even believe enough to ask for a sign when God tells him to, God's not giving him one. See, God's going to give a sign now. He's going to give his own sign. But it's not going to be to Ahaz's benefit, is it? It's not going to occur within his before his eyes or in his lifetime. God gives a different prophecy here that would be a miracle. But look at the miracle that he was promising to give. Not to prove this ahead of time. He was going to establish his word here. But he gives his own sign, and he happens to choose through Isaiah at this very moment in time to foretell the miraculous birth of his son into the world. That's exactly what he does there. Now there is, Matthew chapter 1, we find this prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 quoted there. So we know that's exactly what it's talking about. If we can turn now to Matthew 1 and read verses 18 through 25. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So unlike Ahaz, when God told Joseph something to do, he did it exactly like God said. But here he quotes from Isaiah the prophet. Now chronologically, what we're reading here in Matthew 1, is it before or after what we read earlier in Luke 1? It's afterward. That's one reason we started Luke 1 first. Because the first Gabriel appeared to Mary before the child was conceived in her womb and told her what was going to happen. Now, after the child is conceived in her womb, she's already with child, and then the Lord sends his angel to speak to Joseph about these things and quotes the prophecy in Isaiah 7 to say this is the fulfillment of that prophecy that was some 700 years, given some 700 years before this event. So that was the context of a miraculous birth of Christ, and that's exactly what happened. Now, just looking at the words from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and the translation of it here in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, the word in Isaiah 7:14 for virgin is the Hebrew word Bethulah. I'm sorry, it's Alma, not Bethulah, because there are two words in the Old Testament in Hebrew that's translated virgin, one of them always means exactly that. And that's the word Alma, the one that's used in Isaiah 7 verse 14. There is a word Bethula, which sometimes can mean, it means a young woman, but it may or may not mean necessarily that she's a virgin. It can also refer to a young married woman. But the word Alma, the one that's used in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, means by definition, exactly as it's translated, it means a virgin. Every time it's used, it means that. It's translated by the Holy Spirit, the one who gave the words in Isaiah in Hebrew, he himself, giving these words, translates himself, so we have a divine translation from Hebrew into Greek. You can't beat that. And it's the same meaning, the same word. Now, in Greek, the particular word here is parthenos, and it means a virgin. In every case, it's used. So we have a consistency from Hebrew and also in Greek. The word means just what it means in its English translation. And you can look at the other uses of the word in the New Testament, and you will find that is the case. I mean, in some of the noteworthy examples that we know about in Matthew 25, when we have the parable of the 10 virgins, that's the word that he uses there. It's the word that he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, that his desire is to present. He said that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what he wants us to be like spiritually. So that's the common meaning of the word. Several times in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the context where it means exactly what the word means. So you can study that out and see every example of Alma in the Old Testament, every example of the word parthenos in Greek in the New Testament. The words, by definition, it means virgin. That's how it's always used in every context in both of those languages. The same as we have it translated into our English language. It means exactly what it says, and it's very, very clear in its description of the situation and the circumstances of Christ's birth, that he was born into this world of Mary when she was a virgin. And so Jesus was born in a miraculous way that is very important for us to believe, because God says it. It's necessary for us to believe, and it's part of the evidence and proof that Jesus is who God says he is, that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us, that he is the Son of God, he is divine, and he is the one that God said would come into the world to do all that he did for us. So the very first thing that happens, the very circumstances upon which Christ comes into the world, it is very important for us to understand and believe every bit of that. So from his lineage and from what we saw in the prophecies and what that meant as far as the fulfillment of Christ's work and what he's still doing today, sitting on David's throne, and to the very way that he was born into the world by that great miracle, being born of a virgin, all of this is very crucial information about Christ. Far before he ever does anything, and certainly before he does the great ministry that God gave him to do on this earth. The next thing we want to look at is, well, what did Jesus do, or what happened to him after he was born? And there are several things about that from Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2 that we want to look at. So if you want to prepare for the next installment or the next of this series of lessons on Christ's childhood, do take a look at Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2, because that's where we're going to find really the rest of the information about Christ's childhood. And we'll look at the major points that we find there in those passages, Lord willing, the next time that we study from this, Lord willing, next Sunday night. So we appreciate everybody being here this evening. We hope that this study is edifying to all. I know this is not new information to us, but it's good for us to be reminded of the truths that God teaches and why it's so important for us to understand and believe, because of who Jesus is and what he means to us and what we then need to do in response to who he is. Which brings us to this point now as we close tonight. Anyone that's here this evening that is not yet a believer in Christ and one who has obeyed his gospel, if you have not yet done that, there's no reason to delay any longer. We've just spent 30 minutes plus studying about the miracle that God did to bring his son into the world, and that he brought him into this world as the heir to David's throne, and that he came and he established His church died for it. He rose again. He's sitting on that throne of David, ruling over his church as the Christ, the anointed one. We can't be saved if we're not in him and if we're not in his kingdom. So tonight is an opportunity for you to do that by obeying the commands that the Lord has given for that to be done. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and he says that by baptism we are added to the church in Acts 2:47, and we're baptized into the one body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. So these are all things that the Lord has commanded us to do. We're encouraging you tonight, if you haven't done that, to come forward now so that you can confess your faith in Christ before men, and having repented, that you can then be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and to be added to his church. If you are a Christian, if you need to return to the Lord, if you've gone astray from him, this is a time for you to make things right tonight also. So anyone who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, please won't you come right now while we stand and sing.